The Bible says my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah! That's my king. That's my king.
Amen.
It's wonderful to see you all this Sunday. Last Sunday, as we all know, there was no church. And at least in the 30 years Pastor Mike has been here, that's never happened as a result of snow. Now, I was out in my driveway last Sunday, digging out my van because I thought I had to be here. And when I was out there shoveling, I got a text from Nathaniel Wright. Now, Nathaniel Wright, for those of you who don't know, was the last apprentice pastor. I'm coming in and doing what he did for 2 years here. And he was texting me basically to make fun of me, because his church was still running, but we were shutting down. Now, I appreciated the text, even though he was making fun of me, because I could put the shovel down then. I didn't have to get here. But every Sunday, when I'm preaching, when he's preaching, we'll text one another Sunday morning, just to encourage one another as we're going to preach. And I actually received a text from Nathaniel this morning. And so, a little unorthodox of me to pull out a cell phone while I'm up here, but I want to accurately convey the text message that Nathaniel sent to me this morning. It says, "Hey Jude, preach with passion and humility this morning. You know, assuming church isn't canceled or anything." So we thank Nathaniel for his prayers and his sarcasm. But it's wonderful to see you here this morning. I'm going to begin this sermon with a quick introduction into where we're going over the next 4 weeks, and just to give you an idea of the things we were thinking about when we came up, and in particular when Pastor Mike came up with this idea of the King of Christmas. And so to do that, we want you to understand that Christmas is the celebration of the birth of the ultimate King. You see, I think we have this picture in our minds, and it's an accurate picture, of this little innocent Jewish boy who was born in a stable. And that's accurate. That's what happened, right? Little, young, innocent boy, helpless, needing the care of his mother at that time. But what also was going on there was born in that manger was the ultimate King. The ultimate King was born on Christmas. And that's what Christmas is, and that's why we celebrate it. So to take a look at this, we're going to go to Luke 1, 30 to 33. And that's not the verse for the sermon, but that's an overriding, overarching verse for the whole series. So if you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to turn the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. This is before Christ was born. This is telling a bit about when the angel came to Mary and told her that she would be having a son. So it's Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And this was a promise, a prophecy of an angel to Mary. And so we have some indications in this promise by the angel of what this child is going to be like. Right? The angel says he will be great. The angel said God will give to him the throne of his father David. So he's great and he has a throne. It says he will reign. So he's great, he has a throne, and he's going to reign. And of his kingdom there will be no end. This is a king who's being born. Yes, it's a young Jewish child, a young boy, an innocent child who needs help, but it's also the birth of a sovereign, the birth of a monarch. And so we have even, from the angel, more clarity given about who this child is. He says this child will be called Jesus. And so today we're going to look at Jesus being the ultimate king because he saves us. The word, the name Jesus means Savior, or one who saves. The angel also said he'll be of David, right? King David, he'll be of his line. And in 2 weeks' time, I'll be back again, Lord willing, to preach on that. And next week, Lord willing, Pastor Mike is going to preach on him being the seed of Abraham, right? Of the lineage of Jacob, which is discussed in here. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And then finally, He is of the Most High, Son of the Most High. He's not just any king. He's the ultimate king. And we celebrate his birth at Christmas. And so with all of these four ideas of Jesus saving, being a king and ruler like David, being, you know, of the lineage of Abraham, that Abraham was promised, and being the Son of the Most High, right? These are all linked to promises that God gave us. And so we're going to look at those promises so that we can parade before your eyes how it is that Jesus is the ultimate king. And as we celebrate Christmas, we're celebrating his birth. And so we start today, indeed, looking at Jesus Christ as Savior. And so let's turn to the book of Genesis, where we get this first promise, this first prophetic promise that points towards Christ. We're going to look at Genesis 3, verse 15. Normally we read from the ESV, but we want to go to the New American Standard this morning, and we will read it in the ESV as well, but the New American Standard gives us a phrase that has a lot of history in the church and in the Christian church, and the ESV phrases it a little differently. So we'll look at them both, but let's start with the New American Standard. Now this is God who is proclaiming a curse on the serpent after he tempted Adam and Eve and they fell and they sinned and they fell. And so this is God speaking to the serpent. He said, and I will put enmity, all right, or that's, you know, I'll put conflict, I'll put war, you won't like each other. I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. All right, so the seed of the woman will be at enmity with the seed of the serpent, and one person in particular, he will bruise the serpent on the head, and the serpent will bruise him on the heel. Let's read Genesis 3:15 for maybe a more modern translation. This is out of the ESV. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring, right? That word seed is the same as the word offspring, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so with that promise, when we're finished here this morning, we want to have the idea that Christ is the ultimate king because he saves us from sin. As we look at how he crushes the head of the serpent and how the serpent bruises his heel, we're going to see that Jesus, Christ, is the ultimate king because he saves us from sin. We want to have that idea firmly in our minds. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word that always brings about what it says it will bring about. And we thank you for this promise in Genesis, where you promise that the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. We thank you for that, Father God. I pray, Father God, that this morning and in the coming weeks, that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to see Jesus as the ultimate king. That you'd help us to recognize and meditate and rejoice in the fact that what we're celebrating is the birth of a great monarch, of a blessed, godly ruler. Yes, he was a baby boy, and we thank you that he was a man who was born like us, but it was also the birth of the king. And we pray your Spirit helps us to see that. I pray you would help me this morning to articulate that clearly, to show in your word the truth of that. In Jesus' name, amen. So Christ is the ultimate king because he saves us from sin. That baby boy who was born in Bethlehem, in a stable, in a manger, right, was a king who would save us from sin. Now before we look at the actual promise and talk about that, we need to talk about the context of the promise, right? The promise was given in a certain situation because of certain details. And so we want to understand why the promise was given, right? What happened and how did we get there? And so we'll start with our first point, and that's what we call the prospect. And the idea here is Adam, when God created him, had a prospect before him. He had an opportunity before him. And Adam's prospect at creation was to be a servant king on earth and a son to God. Right? Adam was meant to be a servant king on earth and a son to God. And we're going to talk about why that is. All right? But that was what his prospect was. Creates Adam and says, Adam, I want you to be king and I want you to be my son. It's a pretty good deal. Right? God created Adam in his image and his likeness. And we're fairly familiar, if we have, you know, some understanding of the creation story, this idea of being created in the image of God and being created in the likeness of God. And so God created Adam in his image and his likeness. And what we're going to discuss this morning is that quite specifically, this idea of image portrays Adam as a servant king. And the idea of likeness portrays Adam as a son. And so we're going to look at that this morning on where that comes from. First, let us go to the creation of man in Genesis 1:26 and 27. Probably most of you are familiar with this section of Scripture, but let's read it together. Genesis 1:26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And so we have these two ideas about the creation of Adam in God's image and God's likeness. And what we're going to see is that when the Bible talks about being made in the image of God, there's a connection there with kingship. And when it's saying being made in the likeness of God, there's a connection there that points to sonship. Now there is, interesting as I was studying this, and we're not going to get into it this morning, but there is a lot of extra biblical information on this connection. So if you look at writings from the same around the same time when Genesis was written, if you look at in the Mideast, there are hieroglyphics on walls and monuments where this idea of image and likeness is talked about. And those, all of those things point to this idea of kingship and sonship. But we're not going to get into it, but it was a fascinating study to see that. More importantly, the Bible itself makes these connections. Right? The Bible itself makes these connections between the idea of image and kingship, all right, and likeness and sonship. And so let's look at that quickly. So image. We have this idea of image. And the idea of it being connected to kingship comes from the very beginning. And so we'll go back to Genesis 1:28. God created mankind, and then he blesses them. In Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And so after creating God in his image, he says, subdue the earth, right? Have dominion over everything, right? My intention is that you are to rule, right? Underneath me, I'm God, but underneath me, you're going to rule on earth. We see it also if we go to Psalm 8. Psalm 8's an interesting psalm. Much of it is commentary on the creation. And it's very obvious when we read it that it's talking about creation. So Psalm 8, verses 3 to 8, we get an idea of the creation narrative and what this inspired biblical writer had to say about creation. Psalm 8, 3 to 8. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, clearly creation, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea." And so this writer of Psalm comments on creation and says, you have crowned humanity with glory and honor, and you have given them dominion. And then that phrase, you have put all things under his feet, is definitely a phrase throughout the Bible that is related to kingship. All right, so in Psalm 8, we have this idea of human beings created in God's image and this connection to reigning and ruling. And so Adam and really all humanity were supposed to rule as kings, right, ordained by God on the earth. And then we have this this idea of likeness. And likeness in the Bible is connected to sonship. So if we go to Genesis 5, verses 1 to 3, we get this idea that Adam is to God what Seth is to Adam. So Seth is Adam's son. And in this scripture, the way it's worded, it's clear that the writer is making a connection. Adam is to God what Seth is to Adam. Genesis 5, 1 through 3. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness, right? There's that word, likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and he named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he, meaning Adam, fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. So clearly the biblical writer is making a connection here. Right? God creates Adam in his own image. Adam fathers his son in his own image and likeness. And so we have this idea that there is a sonship in which human beings, a childlikeness in which we were supposed to live on the earth. Even if we look at the genealogy of Jesus in Luke 3, verse 38, the ending of the genealogy, or really the beginning of the genealogy, which is spoken about at the end, says the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Right? Very clearly there, Adam is called the son of God. So we have this idea that Adam was supposed to be a servant king under God on the earth, and he was supposed to relate to God as a son. And so God intended for Adam to be a king and a son on earth. And God required of Adam in his kingship and in his sonship to relate to God with faithfulness and loyal love, with obedience and with trust. As a king, Adam was under God and was supposed to be faithful and loyal in love. As a son, he was supposed to be obedient and trusting. All right, we get an idea of this from Psalm 117, very short psalm. Some people think it is the synopsis or the summary of the whole book of Psalms. Psalm 117 says, "Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love," or loyal love towards us, "and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." You see, this is how God relates to us, right? Steadfast, loyal love and faithfulness. And that's how we're supposed to relate to him. But as with him as the authority over us, we're also supposed to obey him and trust him. God wanted a king whom he could relate to his son and who would rule over creation. This relationship was to be characterized by faithfulness and loyal love, obedience and trust. Right? This was the intention. And this morning you need to understand that God is still looking for sons and daughters. God is still wanting us to be his children. Right? And there is even a sense in which God is wanting you and me to reign with him. Now, that reign doesn't really take place on this earth. But at the end of all things, right, the Bible's clear that we are called to reign with him. And so he's still looking this morning for sons and daughters, for people who will relate to him with faithfulness and loyal love and will be obedient and trust him. And so that's what he's looking for, but there was a problem. That's what he was looking for in Adam. And Adam had this glorious prospect before him, but this problem came in. And the problem is sin. Sin disqualified Adam from ruling, and it severed his relationship with God. So whereas Adam was supposed to be a king under God and a son to God, his sin disqualified him from ruling and severed that relationship with God. Adam did not relate to God as a son and king who was faithful, loyal, and loving. He was not obedient, and he did not trust God. And so we have a problem. Even though Adam had great prospects before him into how he was supposed to live his life, there was a problem. And so let's look at that problem. And the problem is Adam sinned. And in Genesis 2 and 3, we see that Adam followed his wife into sinning. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die.'" Right? There's a command by God. And Genesis 3, 6. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Right? Disobedient. God made a command, and Adam rebelled against it and disobeyed God's command. And this did several things. First of all, it disqualified him to rule. Right? And we're going to see that when he did that, instead of ruling, he now became enslaved. Instead of reigning over the earth, right, he became in bondage to the serpent. And the tool that the serpent used to put him in bondage was that very sin that he had committed. But it also severed his relationship with God. He was supposed to be a son of God, and we'll see in a minute here, he became a child of wrath. He was supposed to be in God's favor, in God's loving favor, and yet, because of his sin, he fell under the wrath of God. Sin makes slaves of rulers and orphans of children. Right? That's what sin does. Sin makes slaves of rulers and orphans of children. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 speaks to this. Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." So he's writing to Christians, and he said, when you were in sin, you were dead. And you were following, not God, right? And you were not leading, but you were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, which was a reference to the serpent or to Satan. So no longer are you reigning and ruling. No, you're following. Following the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Not sons of God's favor, but now sons of disobedience. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. No longer under God's favor, but now under God's wrath. That's what sin does. And Romans 6, 17, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." Right? Enslaved to sin and under bondage. So we went from a place, and Adam went from a place where he was supposed to be ruling, he was supposed to be a king, and he went to a place where he was enslaved. And he went from a place where he was supposed to be together with God as a son, to where he was separated from God because of his sin. And he went from being in God's favor to being under God's wrath. And so sin is a very serious thing. It's something we need to take serious. There's many reasons we need to take it seriously. Right? It has grave consequences in our life. But even more importantly than that, if you understand how serious sin is, then you'll understand how glorious Christ is. The fact that he was a king who came and saved us from our sin is that much more glorious when we understand how bad sin is. And so for a couple minutes here, I want to paint a picture of sin for you where you can see and sense how serious it is, where the gravity of it, right, is brought before your eyes, where you can feel the weight of it. And you can just put down your pencils, and you can just listen. I've got all the scripture references on the back of your notes. Right? You can look them up later. I'd like you to just sit there and hear what the effects and the consequences of sin are. Right? First, here are six metaphors of sin. Right? These are comparisons. The biblical writers compared sin to certain things. So listen to these metaphors and understand how serious sin is. First of all, sin is death. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That's Ephesians 2:1. Sin is death. Sin is darkness and futility. Now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. That's what sin is, walking in futility. That's Ephesians 4:17. Sin is hardness. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That's Ephesians 4, 18 and 19. Hardness. Sin is hardness. And sin is bondage. Romans 6, 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And sin is also blindness. And even if our gospel is veiled, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And finally, sin is to live in the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so we have a picture in these metaphors of what sin is. Right? Adam's problem and our problem is that in our sin, we are dead. We are in darkness. We are living futile lives. We are hard-hearted, and we are enslaved in bondage and blinded and living according to the flesh. And this is a huge problem. But not only are we in trouble positionally, we're in a bad, dangerous, dire, you know, sure to die place positionally. Personally, we're in a bad place too. Personally, sin has wreaked havoc on us as well. And again, all these are in the back of your notes. You can just listen. This is all from Romans 3, verses 11 through 18. This is sin's effects on you personally, right? Sin affects your mind in verse 11 so that no one understands. Sin affects your will in verse 11 so that no one seeks God. Sin affects your actions in verse 12 so that all have turned aside. No one does good, not even one. Sin affects your very words. In verses 13 and 14, their throat is an open grave. Right, what an image, the mouth being an open grave, spewing forth death. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Right, so our mind and our will and our actions and our words are affected, and our ways. Verse 15 to 17, their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. And finally, even our attitudes. Sin has even wreaked havoc on our attitudes. In verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And so we have these metaphors of sin which indicate that it is a grievous, dangerous thing. And we have these ideas of how it has affected us from our mind and will and actions to our words and ways and attitudes. It has just marred us beyond recognition. And I thought, how can we get this picture across? How can we understand how bad our situation really is? And it brought to mind those times when you have a bad dream or a nightmare. At least when I do. And in this nightmare, you're going to die. Right? You're either falling off a cliff, or you're in a burning house, or you're drowning, or something bad is going to happen. And you're in that place where you're half in the dream world, but you're sort of almost coming to, and you're sort of caught there. And in your dream, that's a bad place to be. Because when you get there in your dream, and you're in a burning house, you want to jump up and run out of the house. But your body's asleep, and so in your mind, you're trying to get up and run, but it won't do it. All right? Because you're in between, and your body's not moving because you're sleeping. Or maybe you want to scream out for help in your dream. But you go to scream out for help and nothing comes out because you're sleeping. That's the situation we're in. We are in a situation where we are going to die. We are going to live a miserable, futile life, and we're going to die, and there's nothing we can do about it. That's what living in sin is. We cannot save ourselves. We can't get up and pull ourselves up out of sin and run to safety. Right? We can't even call out to God. Right? We are in a situation where we're going to die and we can't save ourselves. That's what sin is. And I ask you this morning, do you see sin that way? Right? When you do those things that are disobedient to what God has called you to, do you see them that way? That these are death? Right? These are futile? This is blindness and hardness and slavery? I ask myself, do I see sin that way? Right? I want to minimize sin like it's no big deal. Oh, I just got mad at the kids for a bit. Right? Oh, that was just a little lie I told. No, this is death. This is death. And do we recognize that it affects us in these ways? That our mind and our will and our actions and our words and the ways in which we walk and the attitudes of our heart, sin has a horrible effect on them. And when we see that, when we see our dire, dreadful situation, right, and the evil that's in our own hearts, do we recognize our vital need for a Savior? Do we understand how imperative it is that someone save us from our situation? We need to. This Christmas, let us remember that. Let us remember the situation we're in, our situation of sin. However, we need not despair because there is a promise. Yes, sin is a problem, but God had a promise. And so we turn to our third point, which is the promise. God promises a seed or an offspring who will defeat the serpent by saving us from sin. You see, the serpent or Satan or the devil, the tool he uses against us is sin. And sin puts us in that position. But God promises a seed who will defeat the serpent by saving us from sin. He will be a servant king and a son that Adam was not. He will be the new and better Adam. And so we turn back to Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Or again from the ESV, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's a really neat theological word that describes that piece of scripture. And it's called the proto-evangelium. Proto-evangelium, you don't need to write that down. But what proto-evangelium means is the first gospel proclamation. And when I was preparing for this message, when I got here, this rocked me. Here is God who has been rebelled against, who has been sinned against, who has been disobeyed. And in the process of bringing the punishment to bear on those who rebelled against him, in the process of declaring what was going to happen as a result of their lack of faithfulness and their lack of loyalty, in the process of that, he proclaims the gospel. In the midst of punishment, he brings that opportunity for peace. And that blew me away. What a gracious and merciful and loving God we have. That after just having been sinned against, just having been rejected, just having had his people turn their backs on him, in pronouncing his judgment, he also proclaims the good news to them. And that's an amazing thing. And so they had a promise. The first gospel promise, someone's going to save you, right? And you know what? He's going to be wounded, but he's going to crush the head of the serpent that brought this all about. And this is amazing. And, you know, Adam believed what God said about the future of humanity. I think that's fascinating, right? Adam knew God, right? He spent time with God. And then when he sinned and rebelled against him and God judged him, he still knows he can believe in what God promises. In Genesis 3:20, the man, Adam, called his wife's name Eve. This is right after the curse, right? You're out of the garden, your life's going to be miserable. But then Adam calls his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. He believed the promise that from Eve would come the rest of humanity. That tells you something about God. Even in the midst of that, Adam knew his word would come true. And so they were looking for an offspring, someone from Eve who would crush the head of the serpent. And then Eve had a son. Was this him? Was this the seed of the woman who was going to crush the serpent's head? His name was Cain. It wasn't him. He murdered his brother. He wouldn't even be considered the seed of the woman. In the New Testament, he's called the seed of the serpent. It wasn't him. It was someone else coming. Interestingly, as we follow Israel's history, there were a lot of times they wondered, I imagine, is this the seed of the woman? Right? Their first king, King Saul, the very first king that Israel had, that when they made him king because of an event that happened. Right? There was a king of the Amorites called Nahash. Right? And he was subjecting and terrorizing the Jews. Interestingly, Nahash means serpent. And Saul rose up, brought an army, and defeated Nahash, the king of the Amorites. He defeated the serpent who was attacking Israel. And so they made him king. Maybe this is the seed of the woman who will be a servant king to God, who will be that son of God that will save us. But we learn it wasn't Saul, and we learn through the history of Israel that none of these people were the king that was to be looked for. But in this first gospel proclamation, do you see the great faithfulness and loyal love that God gives to us? I mean, what would we do in that situation? There would be no mercy. There would be no love. There would be judgment. And yet, in declaring that judgment, God was loving us, and he was faithful to us. He took the initiative to fix a problem. He remained faithful, though we are disloyal. We should all worship God in gratitude and for his mercy and faithfulness this Christmas. And so we had a problem. We had the problem of sin, and it wiped out Adam's prospect of reigning on earth as God's son. But God promised a person, and in that person, he would make provision. And so our fourth point this morning, our last point, is the provision. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the ultimate king who defeats the serpent and saves us from sin. Jesus is the one who is promised. Jesus is the one who would crush the head of the serpent. Jesus is the provision of that promise that one of our race, one of Eve's offspring, would save us from our problem, that sin, and give us a new and glorious prospect. The promise is fulfilled in Christ. We have a Savior who has defeated the serpent through his own wounds. Hebrews 2:14-15 points towards this. It says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, meaning Jesus, himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Right? That he might crush the head of the serpent and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Right? Freeing us from slavery and crushing the head of the serpent. And then in Ephesians 2:4-9, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. He saved us. Right? He defeated Satan. He paid for our sins so that we no longer were enslaved. Right? And so that our relationship with God could be reconciled. We don't live in the fullness of that yet. We don't live all the time in the fullness of that victory. We still sin. We still go through difficult times. But in Revelation 7:14, it talks about the culmination at the end of all days, the culmination of this promised seed of the woman. Speaking of the seed of the serpent, those who aren't gods, it says, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Right? No longer separated from God, but called and chosen and faithful. And he is the Lord of lords, and he is the King of kings. Jesus is the Son and servant King who displayed faithfulness and loyal love, obedience and trust towards God the Father. Through his faithfulness, through his loyal love, through his obedience, and through his trust in God, he has saved us. And he is the ultimate King because of that. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward as we prepare for communion. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up to the stage. And as they do that, let me ask you one more question. Is he your King? As our video said this morning, do you know him? Have you kneeled before the ultimate King, Jesus Christ, in recognition and acceptance of his royal authority? Right? It is only in doing this that you can be saved. It is only in recognizing him as King, as the Son of God, as the Savior for your sins, that you can be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from being a seed of the serpent to being a child of God. This Christmas season, will you recognize him as King? Will you understand that he is the ultimate King? I encourage you this morning. Some of you know him. Some of you have kneeled to him. But put your hearts and your mind on the fact that he's the ultimate King as you celebrate this Christmas. And for those of you who don't know him, Acts 21 says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He can save you from your sin. He can save you from your sin this Christmas, but don't wait until Christmas. It's December 1st. The decorations are up. The Christmas tree's up. Now is the time. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Right? You can, as it were, kneel before the King right now. Recognize him as that King, as the Son of God, as the one who saved you from your sin. Right? You can turn from your way of doing things, and you can put your faith in Christ this Christmas season and recognize him as the ultimate King, and I pray that you do that.